Please do turn up. Gospel of Mark in the Black Church Bibles that you've got near you, or your own Bible if you brought that. Some of us will have spent some time this week in our discipleship groups looking at our passage for this morning, Mark 13. But many of us will be coming at this completely cold, having no idea what to expect, maybe having read it before, but not really knowing what you think about it. It's worth saying right from the beginning that it's a passage that has historically been taken in different ways, and I have my line that I'm going to take through it today, but I'm conscious that it's not the only one. And what we can tend to do when we come to a tricky passage, I don't know about you, but I think it's generally true, what we can tend to do when we come to a really tricky passage is we can tend to go towards one extreme or another. We can tend to go, I don't really know, the whole thing's a mystery. Or we can go to the other extreme and we could be like it's saying this and nothing else, and I'm not listening to anything else. And what we want to do is just be somewhere in the middle. We want to affirm the things that are clear. We want to kind of unite around those things that are kind of maybe more mysterious. But I think my sermon is really my version of, I think it's this. And as you listen, I want you to think about what you think it is so that we can chat about it later and we can find where are the things we can definitely affirm. What are the things that we can really say, yeah, 85%, 90% we really think is clear. And this bit is more mysterious. Some passages of the Bible are like that. So my sermon is the, I think it's this. I invite you to listen, pay attention, and be working on your version of, I think it's this. Please do that. Be an active listener, because God is speaking. So listen and think. And let's have meaningful conversations around it, as we've been having this week. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to try to cover a lot of ground. Apologies in advance. There'll probably be some detail that I'll have to skirt over. We can chat about it afterwards. We're going to look at the whole chapter. Before we have our main reading, which Greta is going to come and do, first of all, I invite you just to have a look at the prologue in verses 1 to 4. This is kind of the setup for the passage. This passage in Mark's Gospel is kind of the last passage that Mark has that is not explicitly focused on the cross and the resurrection. It's really kind of themed around the end of the temple. You might remember that Jesus has not long since arrived in Jerusalem, and the temple has really dominated proceedings over the last few weeks. Not just the temple as a building, but all the institutions that are connected to it. The temple as a symbol of kind of like the heart of Israel and the state of Israel. You might remember from a few weeks back that the temple is compromised, it is corrupted. And there's a sense to which it's under judgment, it's been condemned by Jesus, and it is awaiting destruction because it's not doing the job that it's supposed to be doing. And yet, it is so impressive to look at. Look at verse 1. As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." There's a sense of Jewish pride in something that was a wonder of the world at the time. Look at this. Isn't it amazing? And it was. It was an impressive building. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" There's a few things going on in the disciples' question. There's an assumption. There are a set of expectations that they have that are worth thinking about before we come to Jesus' answer. We know the disciples are expecting something big when they arrive in Jerusalem. We know they're basically expecting the Messiah to come and for a new political era to begin. The Messiah is going to come, he's going to get rid of the Romans. And for the disciples, they feel like they're the luckiest people in the world because they've got in on the ground floor on a movement that is going to see a massive change in the whole order of things. And when that change happens, they're going to have places of honor and glory beside Jesus in the new era that is to come. You might remember James and John as they're approaching Jerusalem. What's their request to Jesus? Can you remember? "When you come into glory, let us have the seats of honor to your right and to your left." So for the disciples, they hear this language of destruction of the temple and they're like, "Ooh, this is part of the end of the world package that is going to see us entering a life of honor and glory and perfect Israel." There's two images on your screen, destruction of the temple and the coming of the Son of Man. The Greek word for that is parousia. And I'm going to use that today because it's a good word that sums up a whole end of the world, new kingdom event. So they hear destruction of the temple, they think destruction of the temple, parousia. They think of these two things as being like that together. And so with that assumption, they say, okay, when? Isn't that the question we all have when we think about the end of the world? When? When? Times, please. Dates. Second thing we always tend to ask is, okay, how can I know I'll be ready? How will we know when it's about to happen? They want to know when, and what's the sign that it's imminent? How can I make sure I don't get caught out by it? So that's their question. When and how? The end of the age, the temple destruction. Okay, it's all going to happen. When? How can I make sure I'm ready? Greta, come on up. Greta's going to read Jesus' response, and then the rest of our time we'll spend thinking about it. So please do turn back to the passage if you've moved away from it. Greta's going to read from verse 5 through to the end of the chapter. Whenever you're ready, Greta, go for it.
Mark 13, from verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' And they will lead many astray. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, not enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its lights, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake.
Thank you, Greta. Let's pray, shall we? Ask for God's help. Father, help us as we look at this passage. We trust in your Holy Spirit who's given us these words, and we trust in his work to help us understand them. So we pray that you'd, just give us your help with that. Help me to speak really clearly and all of us to be really attentive in our listening to you. I pray this time would be really glorifying to you and good for us. Amen. So, the disciples are thinking, it's about to go down. When? And how can we make sure we're not caught out by it? I hear this talk of temple destruction and I want to see it happen because I know what that means. And what Jesus seems to be wanting to do actually in his reply is basically trying to reshift the way they're thinking. Bring the destruction of the temple into the foreground and let their thinking about the parousia slip into the background. He seems to be wanting to split apart two things that in their head come together. And as he's talking about these things, both of these things, whether it's the imminent, relatively imminent destruction of the temple, which historically was only a few decades away, or whether it's the second coming, either way, there's one big lesson, one big imperative that comes out throughout this passage again and again and again and again. I don't know if you noticed it. Be on your guard. Be on your guard, Jesus says. And if nothing else, this sermon should help the Christian to live a life of alertness and being on our guard. If nothing else. There are some big events coming up for Israel, for Jerusalem, for anybody living in that area. And to those who experience those things, Jesus knows it is going to feel like their world is ending. It's going to feel like that for them. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's warning his disciples ahead of time. First thing he's doing is this. When it feels like the world is ending, be on your guard. First of all, in a general sense. In verses 5 to 13, have a look at verse 5. See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes, there'll be famines, but these are but the beginning of birth pains. It's going to feel like the world is ending. There's going to be times when that happens, Jesus says. And the first thing you need to do is be on your guard for falsehood. The early church was plagued by false messiahs, false ideas and false messages of how the world was going to end or what stage it was at. And it's been a recurring danger ever since, hasn't it? Be on your guard. Movements will develop. People will emerge and they'll make claims about themselves and other people will make claims of them. The big charge to the disciples at this time and to us as well on this general theme is be on your guard against nonsense. Make sure you have good roots, good anchors in the Bible, in Christian communities. There's the kind of falsehood that's going to be prevalent. Be on your guard against falsehood when lies abound. But also there's a sense of being on your guard against alarm when the world around you feels volatile. And you're surrounded by rumors. Notice here in Jesus' words, there's the talk of wars and conflict, but there's also talk of kind of natural disasters, famines, earthquakes. Be on your guard against alarm when you're surrounded by interpretations of your current climate that say apocalypse is imminent. Happens a lot. What's going on in the Middle East? What's going on in China? What's going on in Russia? North Korea? what's going on with the natural state of the world. It's very easy to be alarmed. It's very easy to be worried, to listen to people's concerns and to think, wow, everything does feel a little bit. For the Jews, it was very similar. For the people that Jesus is speaking to in the immediate sense, under Roman occupation, but with a very pro-Jewish sentiment within the society, the Jewish zealots. Think of just what it would be like to be ruled by Rome, and if you know anything of Roman history, and all the kind of drama of the palaces in Rome, all the kind of coups and political turmoil, let alone of Rome, you know, just Rome, let alone being kind of a country that is ruled by Rome. Anytime something happens in Rome, there could be all sorts of consequences for you. Leave aside the Jewish zealots that are keen to fight up against Rome, don't have the power to do so, and you wish they would just kind of keep it down because they're going to ruin it for everybody, frankly. Then you've got the Herodians, political turmoil, conflict, undercurrents all the time. Be on your guard against falsehood. Be on your guard against alarm. When surrounded by rumors. Just these are just general instructions to Jesus' church. But then it starts to focus a little bit. Also be on your guard against anxiety in the face of persecution. Notice from verse 9 onwards, there seems to be a particular focus on the life of a Christian rather than just living as a citizen with things bubbling on around you. Be on your guard, verse 9, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. People will betray each other. Life will be very, very, very hard. But you will not be alone. And the one who endures to the end will be saved. Remember what the disciples are expecting the walk of discipleship to be. And remember the lessons that Jesus has been so keen to teach them in the run-up to their approach to Jerusalem. You remember when we were doing sort of discipleship school? Remember what Jesus was always telling the disciples they should be doing, serving the little ones, giving up status, giving up their dreams of glory, giving up their life now for the sake of following Jesus and having glory in the age to come. Remember what they're thinking, what they're expecting. Remember John and James and their request as they walk up to Jerusalem thinking, let's get in there and claim, let's bagsy the seats of glory so that when it all goes down, we're front and center. They're expecting a climactic shift in the whole world order that leaves them sitting on thrones of glory at the end. And look what Jesus says to them here. The real risk for these disciples is that when things get tough as a Christian, they will think, oh, it's all gone wrong. We've been lied to. This wasn't supposed to happen. We must be doing something wrong ourselves if it's so hard to be a Christian. We're so hated. Jesus says here, don't be anxious when you face that persecution. You ever find yourself in situations where you think, surely it wasn't supposed to be this hard being a Christian. Surely I wasn't supposed to be this unpopular in the office. This constantly in turmoil within myself, whether to say this thing or not say this thing, it's hard work. And so easily we can say, well, it's because I'm doing something wrong. I've got something wrong. Or the Bible has misled me somehow. It was an important thing for the disciples to realize that persecution was coming. When it comes, don't be anxious about it. And to remember, God will be with you through it. Notice again and again and again, the Holy Spirit. There's not a lot of, they don't really know what that really means at this point, the disciples. But the Holy Spirit will be with them, even giving them the words. God will be helping those that are his to endure it all. And so there is this first thing, when it feels like the world is ending, and it will to the disciples after Jesus is gone and things get really tough, just in general, be on your guard against falsehood. Be on your guard against alarm when people say, look what's happening, surely that means the end is coming. Be on your guard against anxiety when you think, is the Christian life really supposed to be this difficult? But the world isn't ending. The world isn't ending, verse 7. The end is not yet. And end of verse 8. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. You're not about to see the end of the world and about to begin this life of perfect glory that you're expecting, disciples. Actually, you've got a job to do. Verse 10. The gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. It's a difficult job, but it's not one that you will do alone. God will be with you. The Holy Spirit will guide you. So that's the first kind of section of this reply to Jesus, that Jesus gives. You remember what the disciples have asked? When is the end of the world and how can we be ready? And he says, okay, slow down. There's a lot to do first. There's a lot to come first. Be on your guard. But the world isn't ending. And there seems to be a sense of general instruction to his church and to his disciples. But then he starts to zoom into something which I think applies more specifically to that generation. When it feels like the world is ending, in the next section, be on your guard, but in a very, very practical sense. From verse 14 onwards, this is where we really see this. Notice, first of all, that in verse 30, Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." In Mark's gospel, when he's used that word generation, it's only ever referred to the people that he's coming up against in that time, the Israel that he inhabits, that generation. The word isn't used really in any other way, and Mark certainly doesn't use it any other way. And so the most logical explanation is for us to think, okay, Jesus is talking about that generation. So it's safe for us to assume that whatever Jesus is talking about here, it is predominantly something that his disciples were looking ahead to, but we are looking back at. There might be more to it than that, but predominantly that seems to be what's happening. Now, I think if you read Mark and you've been in Mark's language and following Mark's themes, I think that is the conclusion you come to most naturally. But what might this thing be that Jesus is referring to? Abominations and all this kind of stuff. It feels like weird, alarming language, and we often don't think of describing our day-to-day reality in these kind of terms. So what's happening? Well, Jesus is probably talking about, well, almost definitely talking about, the destruction of the temple. Remember, this discourse began with destruction of the temple. Remember in Mark's gospel what has been looming over the narrative for the last 4 or 5 weeks since Jesus entered the temple, did that enacted parable of the fig tree being cursed. What have we been seeing about the temple? That it is corrupt, that it is broken, that it is condemned. So this whole section has been about temple destruction. And in AD 70, a few decades on from when Jesus is speaking, the temple is destroyed. In the late AD 60s, the Romans lay siege to Jerusalem. There's a drawn-out, really awful siege. And in AD 70, the temple is destroyed completely. And these are historical events that would have felt absolutely cataclysmic to the people of Israel. It would have felt really literally like the world was ending. I think a lot of the misunderstandings of passages like this come from just not fully realizing just how enormously significant the events of AD 70 really were. There's something coming that is going to feel like the end of the world. So be on your guard in a very, very practical sense. Verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. We could dig into that, and there's a lot we could say about that, but for the sake of time, let's just see what we can get straight away just by reading it. An abomination of desolation where it ought not to be. It's talking about something very public, very idolatrous, shockingly sacrilegious, right at the heart of the thing that is supposed to be most sacred in Israel. And over the years, when the Jerusalem siege takes place, there are a number of things that historians point to that look back on and say, yeah, that could have been it. There's a load of things. We don't fully know what it is, but there's a very practical warning from Jesus to his people here. Be on your guard, and when you see it, run. There's a little bit of a sense of if you know, you know, that they knew and we're looking in on. And when it comes, run. before it's too late. It's a very, very practical instruction from Jesus to those who are listening to him. Jesus speaks of this unspeakably horrendous time of suffering from verses sort of 15, 16, 17 onwards. It's quite hyperbolic language. It's deliberately dramatic language. And if you read the historical record of what the siege of Jerusalem was like, you'll see that it was awful. The sort of details of that siege that I wouldn't want to read out to you from the front. If you want to go and look it up, you can see. But it was really awful. And there's a real kindness of Jesus here to tell his people, run before it's too late. And it's something that historically we know the Christians did. And in the midst of all of this turmoil, in the midst of all of this suffering that will historically fall on the temple, on Jerusalem, there is a fresh temptation to believe falsehood. Again, when we're suffering, when the pressure is really on us, when things are really awful, there is a whole different section of us that opens up. A whole gullibility that is like, normally when I'm fine, I wouldn't believe that. But when I'm struggling, suddenly the lies seem more appealing. Don't they? You ever come into times like that? When you're most knackered, when you're most struggling, when you're most stressed, you're also often most vulnerable. And so when this happens, Jesus says in verse 21 to 22, don't believe anyone who says to you, look, here's the Christ. Or look, there he is. Jesus uses this language of even the elect seeming like they are possible to be led astray. The sense of the words here, if someone is elect, they can't be led astray. So the sense is not that they will, but there will come a season when it will seem like a very, very real possibility. That which is impossible for God to lose his own people will feel like a dangerously possible thing in this season. So there's a very, very practical warning and instruction to the disciples here, one that will be remembered and will be acted on by the local church, by the early church, when it feels like the world is ending, when the Roman legions are within the temple walls, when the Roman eagle and the Roman sigils and banners are in the temple, in the sacred spaces, when Jerusalem is burning, when not one stone is laid upon another. Run before it's too late, and don't believe the fake Christs. But also, don't miss the immense significance of what is happening here in the global salvation story. Don't miss the immense significance. Be on your guard and see the significance of what's happening. Because the temple's destruction marks the closing of one enormous chapter in the salvation story and the beginning of a whole new one. We have this language in verse 24 to 27, which if we come out cold, we think, well, this must be talking about the coming of the Son of Man. It must be. All this language of stars falling and the earth being shaken and stuff like that. If we come at it cold, we'd probably think, well, we don't see this in day-to-day life. And so it must be talking about our world experiencing something that we have not yet seen. That can be how we tend to think of it. But we should remember that the disciples, as they hear this language, they have Old Testament references in the back of their minds. They don't have New Testament references like in Revelation that we do. And it seems that in Jesus' language, he's deliberately referring to a few different passages as he speaks. One of them is Daniel 7. I think some of you will have been looking at this in your discipleship groups. Again, we don't have time to dive into Daniel 7, but Daniel 7 is a vision that Daniel has several hundred years beforehand. And in this vision, it's all about the rising and falling of empires. This great beast rises and it represents this empire, and then it's destroyed, and another beast takes its place. And it's all about the rising and falling of kingdoms. As one is destroyed, another one emerges, and that's destroyed, and that emerges. And then the verses culminate in this sense of an eternal kingdom that rises from the destruction of the earthly ones. And there's this language of this amazing eternal kingdom, one that cannot be destroyed, having one like a Son of Man leading it. Remember in Mark's gospel, Jesus has used that Son of Man language to describe himself. He's been using that title again and again and again and again. It's not the first time we see Son of Man language in Mark. And in that kind of whole sense of one thing passing away and something else rising, Jesus seems to be deliberately referencing the fact that the Israel kingdom is passing. And we really see that with the temple's destruction. But something else is rising. When Jerusalem falls and the temple is destroyed, it marks the closing of Israel as being the means of salvation for the world. Think about how long it has been. If you want to know who God is, you go to Israel, you go to the tabernacle, you go to the temple. It has been centuries where that has been the case. Think about how huge a chapter is closing with the destruction of the temple. It's the big pivot of history. Now a whole new kingdom begins, a whole new way to come to God, a whole new eternal empire rises from the ashes of the Jerusalem temple. And so what Jesus seems to be saying to those who are going to see the temple fall is, see the significance of what is happening. And this language that he takes from Daniel seems to be shining a spotlight. Earthly events, cosmic significance. Another passage that disciples may well have had in mind is this passage from Isaiah, or passages like it. This passage in Isaiah talks about something that had already happened, the destruction of Babylon. And look at the language that is used. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark. The earth will be shaken out of its place. It's very similar language to what we see in Mark 13, and it's saying an earthly event has cosmic significance that you should not miss. And so as Jesus speaks to the disciples with the destruction of the temple looming in front of them, he says, you know how easy it is for you to miss the significance of what is happening. On the global cosmic stage, one big chapter is closing and the gospel chapter is beginning. The page turns in the salvation story. The gospel goes to the nations, as we saw in verse 10. The nations are not coming to the gospel. The gospel goes to the nations. Verse 27, there's a picture of the angels gathering the people from the ends of the earth. This is the gospel age. The kingdom of Israel fades. The kingdom of God with Jesus at its head rises. And so be on your guard. Get out before it's too late. Don't believe the false Christ. Don't miss the significance of what is happening. But the world still isn't ending. The world still isn't ending. Verse 32 seems to be the point at which Jesus starts to pivot and look ahead to something like the world actually ending. It's hard to see in the English, but in the Greek, that's where you get a sense of a new argument, a new focus coming into the discussion. So Jesus goes, okay, all of these things on your guard, stuff for you to be aware of, stuff to be ready for, but the world still isn't ending. But as for when the world will end, verse 32, well, guess what? As for thinking about when the world will end, be on your guard. Again, that instruction, be on your guard. Concerning that day or that hour, nobody knows, but only the Father. So the first thing we do is we think for ourselves now. We don't have to worry about AD 70, but we should think about the significance of it. But as we think about for ourselves and we look ahead to a time when the world will end, which the Bible says it will, how do we live in a be on your guard continuing way? Well, first thing we do is we're on our guard because only the Father knows when it will be. The sense of that is very, very clear in these verses. And it's not the only passage in the Gospels which talks about that final day of judgment coming like a thief in the night, unexpected, in the midst of ordinary day-to-day living. And so there's a very simple reminder just right off the bat here that if somebody comes to you and says, nah, I think I've figured it out, I think I can see it coming, or a group of Christians or a group of non-Christians that think actually the world ending is down to these actions or these things, and we can see it coming and we can maybe even avert it, then, well, they know more than Jesus does. Because Jesus himself here says that not even the Son knows this, but only the Father. It's worth noticing that Jesus says there is a degree of uncertainty here. It's known by the Father, but no one else. Just think about that for ourselves. And our first questions when we think about the end of the world is, I want to know when. Jesus very explicitly says it's kind of reserved knowledge. I think sometimes we need to sit with the fact that there is some knowledge that is reserved for God. And we should be okay with that. The Bible makes it very clear it's not something you need to obsess about, you don't need to worry about it, and there isn't anyone under the sun who has any insight on this. Only the Father himself knows when it will be, and so be on your guard in a continuing sense. But also, be on your guard because you have a master to serve right now. I think sometimes the questions that we get about the end of the world are similar ones to the disciples' ones. When can it all be over? When will it just be perfect? When will it just be easy? But we have a master to serve right now. Jesus gives this little picture in verse 34 onwards of a man going on a journey, and he leaves home and he puts his servants in charge, each with their own work. Commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Verse 35, therefore stay awake, for you don't know when the master will come back. For us, as we're thinking about this today, there's so many things that we could get in a twist about in terms of understanding this passage or thinking about the end times. Is it talking about the end times? I don't know if I fully agree with what Michael said. But I think there's a lot of things that jump straight out. Be on your guard. The world will end, but you have a master to serve right now. In your workplace, in your family, with your friends that God has given you. Notice that each servant has a job for their own, themselves. Verse 34, each with his own work. God knows who you are. If you're trusting here in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're trusting in his death on the cross for you and you're living for him and you're still here in this world now, it's because there are things that God wants you to do that only you can do. You have a job that he has given you as a servant who is called to be faithful. And so be on your guard against all the falsehood. There's a lot of it out there. Don't get worried. Don't get alarmed about all the whispers that the world will send you. And sometimes within the Christian world, you will hear. Don't be anxious when it's tough being a Christian. It's kind of supposed to be that way because it was tough being a savior, wasn't it? For Jesus. See the amazing significance of the chapter in salvation that we live in now. Trusting in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That kingdom that he came and proclaimed at the very beginning of Mark's gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand, is the one that has been launched now and will one day find its complete fulfillment. And if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, you're part of that. You have that to look forward to. When that comes, we don't know. And so in the meantime, what is the particular job that God has got for you to do in Jesus' name this week? I'm going to give us a moment of quiet. I want you to think about yourself as being that servant. Knowing the master will come back, what are the opportunities that you will have this week to serve Jesus very, very clearly? Maybe in a way that no one will ever notice and only God will know you've done it. Maybe in ways that lots of people will see. It doesn't matter. But what are the ways in which you should aim to serve him this week? And then just trust him for whatever comes down the line. Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. Father, we thank you for this passage and we pray that you'd be with us as we continue to think about it and chat about it. We pray that you would help us to be a church that is united in its purpose, living for the Lord Jesus and serving him for as long as we have in this world before the Lord Jesus returns. Pray that we would be good at encouraging each other towards service and love and gratitude. Pray that we'd be people that really live every day in Jesus' name. Father, we pray that you'd be with each of us as we think about whatever job God has given us to do. Whatever it is you have for us this week, whether it's at work or at home, whether it's just simply reading the Bible with our kids more than we have done, whether it's speaking to non-Christian colleagues, whether it's not giving up on a situation that seems despairing or Whatever it might be, Father, we just pray that you would guide us. And we thank you that in all of these things, as your disciples, as your followers, no matter how hard life gets, we know that we are not alone. The Holy Spirit is with us. So help us to be faithful servants. Help us to leave what is unknown to you. And help us to get on with serving you today. Amen.